It's the Ilui Nishmat Tzipora Bat Shlomo David, the mother of Sharon Lieber, and we hope that all of the Divrei Torah should be the Ilui Nishmata. Just 1 second. Should be. Should be Rivka. Is this yours? Okay, thank you. Yeah, we're going to do a. Run two more sessions on kind of just highlights of Chovat HaLevavot. Obviously, we cannot do this magnificent sefer a lot of justice, but we've been spending most of our time on the very important Shaar HaBitachon, the gateway of trusting in God, and the concept of trust gives a person serenity. And of course, we have the famous approach of the Chovat HaLevavot, that there is absolutely nothing that happens to a human being that is not decreed by the Almighty. And of course, that raises very difficult philosophical issues, because on one hand, we believe in Bechira, so the person who hurts me was not forced by God to hurt me. They made their own decision. That's true. On the other hand, the fact that I was hurt is only because it's the will of God. Now, that creates immense issues. That would mean, in other words, if the person wouldn't have hurt me, it would have happened anyway, so to speak. But nevertheless, this is the famous sheet of the Chovat HaLevavot. The Chovat HaLevavot basically says a person should never feel, again, this is a high level, don't feel upset, don't feel perturbed. Everything comes to you from Hashem. Hashem loves you, Hashem cares about you. Whatever happens in your life is ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu trying to give you what you need at that particular moment. Easier said than done. Very, very, very much the case. But hopefully this type of reflection, this type of meditation, can at least help us with the minor frustrations of life. And in fact, it's interesting, in many of the Musar Va'adim, both for men and for women, although women tend to have it more than men, I don't know why, often in the Musar groups, they emphasize, in fact, some of them actually have a rule, you cannot discuss major issues. You don't discuss cancer, you don't discuss illness, you don't discuss death, you only discuss, my child spilled milk today and I got upset. And the theory behind this is that if we learn how to deal with the small frustrations of life, put them in perspective, and understand that God is giving us mechanisms to learn patience, etc. And it's easier to do that for small things. Then when, God forbid, the big things happen, we will have the emotional and spiritual tools to be able to deal with it. That's kind of, you build yourself up gradually in that way. And all of this is based on the Shaar HaBitachon. Now again, without wanting to reopen confusion, if you remember, the Rambam had a different view of how divine providence works, in which not everything is determined by God. God creates natural orders, and then things happen, and you can pray to God to be taken out of it, but if you're not Zoche, things that happen are not necessarily decreed. That's the Rambam's view, and yet, the Chovat HaLevavot has given generations of Jews comfort in times of adversity, and this is a view that it seems many, many contemporary Gedolim seem to endorse. Of course, one thing I will add, though, the Chovat HaLevavot, in no place in the whole book, ever makes a distinction between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz Laretz. It's interesting that Bechlal, in his presentation, Eretz Yisrael does not play a particular role in anything, really. He does not mention Eretz Yisrael at all. But in many Sifrei Machshava, there is a thought based on a Ramban that in Eretz Yisrael especially, one is under the direct and immediate providence of the Almighty. That even if one were to subscribe to the idea that in Chutz La'aretz one is under the mazalot, one is under the intermediaries, God, as it were, entrusted the running of Chutz La'aretz life to intermediaries. Now again, be sure you understand that that doesn't mean we pray to the intermediaries. We still pray to Hashem to protect us and take us out of their influence, but the default setting in Chutz La'aretz would be the intermediary forces. In Eretz Yisrael, God has taken the local portfolio directly. It's like kind of like In Israel, sometimes the prime minister also takes the portfolio of minister of defense, like Ben-Gurion took as many jobs as he could take, because really he trusted no one but himself. So too, Hashem has the assistant secretary of state for North America and for South America and for Australia, and there's a certain amount of delegation that goes through those countries. In Eretz Yisrael, he has taken the portfolio himself. And therefore, in Eretz Yisrael in particular, Hashkacha Pratis, the individual Hashkacha of God looking after you. Now, again, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In other words, it doesn't always mean it's going to be sweet and light, sweetness and light. But it does mean that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is guiding our lives directly. This is how the Ramban interprets a famous Gemara in Kesuvos, which is otherwise hard to understand. And the Gemara in Kesuvos says, he who lives in the land of Israel, kol hador b'yeretz Yisrael, doma k'mi sheyesh lo eloka. It is as if he has a God. But kol hador b'chutz la'aretz, he who lives in chutz la'aretz, is doma, is comparable, k'mi she'ein lo eloka, as if one does not have God. Now, that's a very strange remark. Of course Hashem is everywhere, and of course we keep the mitzvos, and of course we pray to Hashem everywhere in the world. But the Ramban explains that in chutz la'aretz, you're not always under the direct protection of God. God sometimes leaves you to intermediate forces, which you can override by tefillah and tzedakah, but otherwise your daily life is run by those intermediate forces. And therefore, you are one significant level removed from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's divine providence. In Eretz Yisrael, you're not removed under that providence even for a single second. And the Ramban said this, by the way. You know, as you know, the Ramban spent most of his life in Spain. And when he was well into his 70s, he participated, he was ordered to participate, in a famous disputation defending Judaism against the attacks of Christians. In this case, his opponent was actually an apostate Jew, a Jew who had converted to Catholicism and had become a friar. And the Jew was quoting Gemara and Medrash about Yashka and, you know, different types of things. And the Ramban had to defend Judaism against all of these arguments. And there was good news and bad news. This was a royal debate. This was a debate in the presence of the king. The good news was Ramban was adjudicated the winner of the debate in terms of his command of the biblical and Talmudic sources. The bad news was that because he committed the crime of discrediting the church, he was ordered into exile. But the good news that came out of the bad news was that as the Ramban was kicked out of Spain, the Ramban made the decision. Now is the time and now is the opportunity to come to Eretz Yisrael. And in Eretz Yisrael, and I remember, a move to Eretz Yisrael in those days was actually a much more drastic move than today. First of all, the conditions were totally primitive. Today we complain that Skippy peanut butter costs a lot of money. I mean, then things were, you know, things were a lot more difficult then. One could imagine. The Ramban writes, for example, there was not a minion of Jews in Yerushalayim, and they had to borrow a Sefer Torah from Hebron to have a minion in Yerushalayim and the like. But in Eretz Yisrael, the Ramban wrote his Perush al HaTorah. The immortal commentary of the Torah was a product of Eretz Yisrael. And in fact, the Ramban even did a little, what you might call amateur archaeology. There is an argument between Rashi and Tosfos as to what is the silver weight of a half shekel, right? In the time of the temple, you had to give a half shekel, nothing to do with the modern half shekel, and that was a certain weight of silver that the Torah says is 20 gerah. Well, a shekel is 20 gerah, so a machtzis shekel is 10 gerah of silver. But what is that exactly? So based on different Talmudic texts, there's an argument between Rashi and Tosfos what was the silver weight of the biblical requirement of a half shekel. Ramban writes, when he came to Eretz Yisrael, there was an Arab merchant who offered to sell him a half shekel, so then as now, offered to sell him a half shekel biblical coin. The Ramban eagerly bought it. He weighed it very carefully, and he determined that Rashi was correct. Although Rashi and Tosfos, neither of them had any access to any archaeological evidence whatsoever. They were simply using various proofs. But the Ramban actually says, I weighed it myself, and I determined that Rashi's calculations were correct. This would be an illustration of what David HaMelech says, Sod Hashem li Reyav, God reveals his secrets to those who fear him. In other words, sometimes Chachamim just get things, even if there's no particular proof. But be it as it may, the Ramban's first Rosh Hashanah in Eretz Yisrael was not in Yerushalayim. It was spent in the city of Akko. Strangely enough, although Akko does not really have a significant Jewish community, but in the Ramban's time in the 1200s, it was the major Christian city. The Crusaders occupied it, but there was a very, very large, well, relatively large Jewish community, much larger than Yerushalayim at the time. And the Ramban gave a very famous drasha for Rosh Hashanah, which we have a written record of, and there he talks about his great joy at being in Eretz Yisrael, and he concludes his drasha with this explanation of Kol Ador B'Eretz Yisrael Doma K'mi Shiyesh Lo Eloka. Of course, as a former shul rav, I was interested in trying to figure out how long. I mean, this was supposed to be a transcript of an oral drasha, and looking at the number of pages, it seems that it would take around 2.5 hours to say. So I was thinking, people must have had more patience then. Or if the Ramban is giving the drasha, you know, it's worth it. I guess, you know, you can't really compare. But it was a very, very long, long drasha. Yeah.
This Gemara, is it based on Pasuk in Yeshayahu? Do you know what the Pasuk is?
No, I believe it's based on the Pasuk of David HaMelech. When David HaMelech runs away from Avshalom, so he says, Ki geirashti hayom mihistapeach benachalas Hashem. I have been expelled from dwelling or attaching myself to the inheritance of God. In other words, I'm no longer with God. That seems to be from Avshalom, David and Avshalom. Yeah.
So when you said that perhaps in Eretz Yisrael we have more providence, divine providence is closer,
yeah,
that could also work in a negative
way. Absolutely. No. It's very important to know. When I say we're under direct hashgacha pratis, that does not suggest, therefore, there's going to be more, you know, apparent blessing in life, although everything is ultimately some level of a blessing. In fact, it's brought down, indeed, the Ramban writes in Chumash, which is the other side of the coin, that an Aveira that is committed in Eretz Yisrael has a much greater severity than the same Aveira committed in Chutz La'aretz, because when you are in the palace of the king, you are held to a higher standard. In fact, among some Hasidic Rebbes in the 1800s, this was used as a reason not to make Aliyah. The argument was actually made: hey, you're going to sin? Do it in America. You know, don't bring your sins here. So you're 100% correct. It's not automatically going to be a positive thing. And yet, well, think about the Dor HaMidbar. The Dor HaMidbar, although that was Chutz La'aretz, the Dor HaMidbar had this tremendous intimate connection with God. That's a wonderful thing. But every misstep, you know, 24,000 people die here and die here. In other words, things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu tolerates, kavyachol, anywhere else may not be tolerated here. That's why the Ramban says, although I don't like to think about it, that Sodom and Amorah were destroyed because of their immorality. Now, if you look in the Chumash, you'll find that Sodom and Amorah was actually a group of five cities. Sodom, Amorah, Adma, Tzevoyim, and there was a fifth city, which is Sohar, in Mitzrayim. Remember, that's where Lot wanted to go. He said Sohar. So really, there are five cities. Only four of them were destroyed: Sodom, Amorah, Adma, Utsvayim. But Sohar was not destroyed, even though it's the same, you know, metropolitan area. And the Ramban says, because Sohar was Chutz La'aretz, and the other four cities were in Eretz Yisrael. So, and he says, Mitzrayim could have been much worse than Sodom. Stone wasn't the worst place in the world, necessarily. But in Eretz Yisrael, Eino Sovel, the lands cannot bear Ovrei Aveira. And that's why the Torah literally uses the very, very deep, you know, very graphic description: the land will vomit you up. Lo Soki Ha'aretz Eschem B'tamachem Osa, the land will vomit. It's like the land cannot bear. Now, obviously, you know, that raises questions. I mean, after all, not everything in Eretz Yisrael is living according to the laws of the Torah. Well, once again, but we see consequences. You know, we do see consequences. Baruch Hashem, Hashem and His Rachman has not created total korban, but we have wars. We have, and of course, I want to mention too, and I'm going to talk about this actually, that I don't mean at all just to blame them, whoever the them is, but even within Acheinu Bnei Yisrael, who try to keep mitzvahs, there's so much in which we are also short of as well. I don't want to create at all any kind of condemnation of the other people, whoever the other people are, but it does say that in Eretz Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects a higher standard, because when you're in the palace of the king, there is greater accountability. In fact, the Ramban even says, again, this talk was not about Aliyah today, but the Ramban even says, and it's really a Sifri, it's a Chazal, but the Ramban explains it, that even though most of the Torah we do have to keep outside of the land of Israel, no, Shabbos, Kashrus, we have to keep. But the Ramban quotes a Medrash that says, the only reason we keep it is that we should remember what to do when we eventually come back. Which means to say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, even in the Golos, keep it, so you should remember. But that implies that the intrinsic value of every mitzvah is realized only in Eretz Yisrael. That's an amazing statement. Meaning, even the mitzvahs that you keep in the Gola are really just means towards being able to keep them here. That's, again, something to think about. It's a privilege, it's a responsibility. There's an upside, there's a downside. But once again, the downside comes from the upside. When you're in a place of great Kedusha, then there are risks. Okay. But anyway, as we say, we've been looking at Shar B'Tachon, and the reason I brought in Eretz Yisrael is to indicate that there is a further distinction that the Chavos HaLevavos does not make. And it's interesting why he doesn't make it. I guess he was primarily addressing his audience, who are all living in Chutz La'aretz, basically. But that is many Sifrei Machshava, based on the Ramban, do draw the distinction between Eretz and Chutz La'aretz. So even if you follow the Rambam in Chutz La'aretz, in Eretz Yisrael, you know, you're governed by the Chavos HaLevavos in that. I'm sorry, someone had a hand up? I didn't, I'm sorry, yeah.
By your seemingly heretical statement that Chutz La'aretz, the forces that God would designate any other forces except Himself, it seems to limit the power of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it seems to give HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God forbid, some anthropomorphic power. In other words, we're thinking of it in human terms rather than in celestial terms.
Mm-hmm.
I can't synthesize your statement with everything I've been taught.
Well, that's because they only teach the Chavos HaLevavos. I mean, all you've heard is the Chavos HaLevavos. I mean, certainly the Rambam, it's not me that's the heretic, it might be the Rambam that's the heretic, but... Well, I read it. I didn't just hear it. I read it. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah.
Well, I know who you are.
Yeah, I've seen the Rambam. I didn't just hear it from somebody. But the thing is that everyone admits that God can and intervene any moment. In other words, the Rambam's shita is that God created natural laws that operate and are given a certain amount of autonomy to do what they do, and through our prayer, through our mitzvahs, through our masim tovim, Hashem comes down, corrects it, changes it, and everyone admits, of course, how God can move in at any time, and that's why we daven. The only question is that in the absence of a special zechus that calls upon Hashem to intervene, the Rambam says Hashem has allowed these forces to have a certain impact. That's the Rambam's view. The Chavos HaLevavos' view is there's no such thing. Hashem is continually deciding every single decision. Now again, obviously, you know, the only way we could possibly understand what's going on is by using human analogies. We don't understand the divinity at all. But the human analogy would be that a president, you know, authorizes subordinates to do certain things, but if they step out of line, the president can overrule them. So that's how the Rambam views the relationship of God and nature. But again, the most important thing to keep in mind is that, God forbid, we never pray to these intermediary forces. We only pray to God. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu at any stage, can intervene and change. So the difference between the two positions is not as great as you would assume, but there is a difference between them. Now, as I said, the Chovas HaLevavos takes the view that I think is most well stated. And then the last thing I said was that in Eretz Yisrael,
right,
you certainly have that. So that's kind of the Rambam. Yeah. Yeah.
Is very lacking because we've been in Galus for 2,000 years and it
right.
wasn't something that was, you know, taught the same way you learn Shabbos and Kashrus. Harav Kook came up and there's a whole don't Torah Harav Kook and Torah the Eretz Yisrael b'chule. Maybe it seems to me what the Rambam was saying is not what you thought you understood.
Yeah.
Wherever you are back there, standing 1 second.
Yeah.
Okay. But rather that the Torah was meant to be kept in Eretz Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Eretz Yisrael Torah, and he put up a special people, and this Trinity, if you'll pardon my use of the word,
yeah.
These three things go together, and they're ideally supposed to be going together. After 2,000 years, we obviously, the emphasis has changed for us because we
yeah.
weren't here for so long.
Right. Right.
But maybe now, you know, it's an opportunity.
There's no question. But I want to point out that even during the years where coming to Eretz Yisrael was virtually an impossible dream for the vast majority of Am Yisrael, you had people like the Kuzari, and you had the people like the Ramban. Now the Ramban was in a way forced by circumstances to come, but he was very grateful. But Rav Yehuda Halevi was not. Rav Yehuda Halevi could have stayed in Spain, and he was wealthy and he had all sorts of opportunities there, and he specifically impoverished himself to come to Eretz Yisrael. So there was an awareness among the great people that there was something special. And Chazal, of course, in the Gemara itself. By the way, again, I'm getting a little digressed here, but let me just mention one thought about this. Last week, if you remember in the Parsha, when Yosef finally reveals himself, and the brothers come back to Yaakov, and they say to Yaakov, "Oh, Yosef Chai, Yosef is still alive, and he is Moshel, he is the ruler, B'chol Eretz Mitzrayim." And it says Yaakov didn't believe them until he saw the wagons. And when he saw the wagons, agalot, he believed him. So Rashi says that, this is a biblical pun, that agalot means wagons, but it's the same letters as egla, which is a calf. And the last thing Yaakov and Yosef had been learning was the parsha of the egla harufa. So that was kind of a sign that Yosef still remembered the Torah and he was Yaakov's son. But there's another medrash that Rashi doesn't bring, that says, actually it fits better, that agala means wagons. And it's a remez to the agalot of the Mishkan. That when the Mishkan would be built in the Midbar, so although Kahas carried the Aron on their shoulders, but the Krashim, the boards and everything, were carried in wagons. And this is a remez to agalos ha-Mishkan. Now, focusing on that medrash for a second, if you think about this, you know, Yaakov, Chafetz Chaim says, what does Yaakov not understand about Yosef? So the Chafetz Chaim says, he could believe Yosef is still alive, meaning as a righteous person, Yosef, and he could believe he's the Moshel of all Eretz Mitzrayim, but he can't believe both. How can you be the Moshel? In other words, if you're Yosef, you can't be Moshel b'chol Eretz Mitzrayim, and if you're Moshel b'chol Eretz Mitzrayim, you can't be Yosef. How can you be both in a decadent, corrupt society? So the agalot, based on wagons, I'll mention egla rufa too as a, what that might mean, is the following. What is the difference between the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan? They're both holy. The difference is the Beis HaMikdash is fixed in location and the Mishkan is a portability of Kedusha. Now, here is the very difficult mindset that a Jew has to have. On one hand, there is no doubt that we believe in the holiness of space, of place. Some places are holier than others, right? Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim, the Har HaBayis, the Beis HaMikdash. Within the Beis HaMikdash, There are multiple levels of Kedusha, culminating, of course, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And actually within the Kodesh HaKadoshim, up the RN, etc., different levels. But as important as Kedusha HaMakom is, there is a certain danger there, and that is a person might feel, I can only have a relationship with Hashem in a certain place. And that could be very destructive. Because, you know, it's like Voltaire said, the best is the enemy of the better. And that is, sometimes when we feel we're not in the perfect place, that has other meanings besides Eretz Yisrael, I can't strive, I can't grow, I can't accomplish, I can't build a relationship to Hashem. So side by side with the need to be linked to a particular makom, you also have to have the ability to transcend that particular makom and to have the portability of Kedusha from place to place, but still being linked to the makom. It's kind of a simultaneous engagement and disengagement at the same time.
Temporary.
Yeah. Huh? And it is temporary, that's correct. It is temporary, because the Mishkan was not intended to be the final place. But you have to know that in your wanderings, there is still that potentiality. And that's a survival skill for Golos. You know, this applies not only to Eretz Yisrael, a lot of times in our own lives. If I only had, you know, the right rabbi, the right shir, the right yeshiva, the right community, the right family, then I could serve Hashem. But Nebuch, I have all of these disadvantages. You know, when Moshe Rabbeinu sees the burning bush, the sneh, this week's parsha, so Hashem says, "Shal na lecha me'al recha, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground, mas kodesh." So, what place is Moshe standing? So the Chafetz Chaim says Hashem's words are addressed to everyone that hears those words. The place where you are is holy. Now, of course, we're in Yerushalayim, so of course that's so. But place doesn't just mean what city you're in. But it means the whole configuration of the circumstances in our lives are things that are put here to enable us to serve HaKadosh Baruch. You know, you look at somebody who comes from 10 generations of great Rabbanim and Sitkanios and Gaonim, and maybe somebody, you know, you or me or someone came from, you know, South Dakota and whatever it is, has no background of religious, and we say, well, you know, they can serve Hashem. I really can't do it. Of course, by the way, coming from a lot of generations of Rabbanim is no guarantee. I mean, Karl Marx, you know, came from like 30 generations, and Freud, you know, so nothing's a riot there either. But the point is, you have to understand that within the uniqueness of our own identities, there is something that we can accomplish that the person with 10 generations or 20 generations of Yichus cannot. Now, yes, they can do a lot of things we cannot do because they were given their mission. But it's not simply that you're second best or second rate or third rate. It really is a separate but equal type of situation in which a person's neshama is put into the world based on the mission that they're best equipped to be able to accomplish. And there's something that you can bring from South Dakota that somebody who, you know, was never in that part of the world would be able to understand or be able to comprehend. Right? So there are no bidyevets in life. Everything is a lechatchila, but a lechatchila in a different way. Kishem shepertzufeyem einam domos, right? Chazal say, just as the faces of people are not the same, deoseyem, their emotional temperaments, the kochos Hashem put into people, are all supposed to be very, very different, right? So that's also something. The idea of portability of Kedusha is not only a Chutz La'aretz Eretz Yisrael thing, but it's an overall orientation towards life, towards identifying our strengths instead of looking at other people's strengths and then disparaging ourselves or using it as an excuse because we don't have that particular strength or that particular mila. But what I wanted to talk about today, and I guess most of it will be next week, but we'll start today, is the last gate of the Chovas HaLevavos, which is the culminating gate of the entire Sefer, Shar, and that is the Shar of Avas Hashem, the gateway of loving God, which he says is the goal of all Avodas Hashem. We say in Kriya Shema, V'yahavta es Hashem Elokecha, you shall love Hashem your God, b'chol levavcha, with all of your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all of your soul, b'chol ma'odecha, with all of your strength. The Gemara itself gives, well, let's go over that verse though, because that really is the verse to look at. So first of all, love Hashem with all of your heart. So grammatically, of course, this is a bit irregular because normally libecha would be the grammatically appropriate word. Livavcha, chazalically, darshan it as a plural. You should love God with your two hearts. What are your two hearts? So it says, love Hashem with your Yetzer Tov, and love Hashem with your Yetzer Hara. This is Rashi from the Sifri. You love Hashem with the Yetzer Tov, and you love Hashem with the Yetzer Hara. So the question is very obvious. I love Hashem with the Yetzer Tov. I serve Him. Because I love Him, I serve Him. But what does it mean to serve Hashem with the Yetzer Hara? So there are two interpretations that Mefarshim give. The simplest interpretation is, you serve Hashem with your Yetzer Hara by not giving into it. In other words, I serve Hashem by what I do with my Yetzer Tov, and I serve Hashem by being kovesh my Yetzer Hara, because when you love someone, you don't want to bring them pain, and therefore, even if I want to eat that cheeseburger or any other aveira, but I love Hashem, I'm not going to do something that, on one level, hurts HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's one interpretation. There's another interpretation that's a bit more psychologically oriented, and that is, it's based on a Zohar though, that Yetzer Tov and Ra are not necessarily the same as absolute good and absolute evil. The Zohar actually says the Yetzer Hara has a constructive function in the human psyche. Now, not only to facilitate choice, that's the obvious thing, you know, the Yetzer Hara gives me choice, but the Yetzer Hara refers to that koach within man that designs to show autonomy, creativity. In other words, the Yetzer Tov is a submissive impulse, and the Yetzer Hara is the autonomous impulse. In other words, within a human being, there's what we call it the ego, right? To use a Freudian term, that the Zohar identifies the Yetzer Hara with the ego. Now, the ego can certainly be a source of much evil because it creates arrogance, self-sufficiency, pride, an idea of being in control of my life. But the Zohar says the Yetzer Hara is actually necessary for there to be human accomplishment. Because if all you had was the Yetzer Tov induces a spirit of passivity and surrender to God. So when you have swamps or mosquitoes that have malaria, if all you have is the Yetzer Tov, you're going to say, Hashem Yazor. So the Zohar says, the Yetzer Hara, he argues, the Zohar says, is not intrinsically bad. It is called Ra because it can lead a person to do bad things and rebel against God, but it's actually a necessary component of human initiative, human creativity, because Hashem wants there to be a partnership between man and God. Rav Hirsch says, Asher bara Elokim la'asot. Hashem created the world, la'asos, to do. Rav Hirsch says, Hashem left the world in a state of incompletion because He wants mankind to be His partner in building up the world. That's true physically, that's true spiritually. The world was left in a state of imperfection. In fact, the Mefarshim say that's the remez of circumcision. You know, there's an anti-circumcision, anti-bris milah movement in the United States. As you know, in the United States, a lot of them are Jews, unfortunately. But in Germany, there was a German court that, although it actually involved a Muslim, but be it as it may, There was a German court that said, can't circumcise kids until they become adults. Of course, it hurts a lot more then, because they can't give consent, and the parents cannot impose that type of painful operation on their children. Now, of course, 65, 70 years ago, the Germans didn't have that much rachmanis on Jewish children, but I guess they've become much more compassionate for the plight of Jewish children today. But be it as it may, one of the arguments people make in the anti-circumcision movement is, they even use a religious argument, if God wanted kids to have a bris, why didn't he create them circumcised? But Rabbi Akiva actually answers that in a medrash, that just as Hashem didn't make bread growing on trees, he left it at wheat, which you have to harvest and thresh and grind into flour and mix with water and knead into dough and bake. Why didn't Hashem do the whole job? The answer is, part of being B'Tselem Elokim is that mankind must be a creator. Now, fascinatingly enough, therefore, the Zohar links this to the Yetzer Hara. It is the Yetzer Hara that pushes people to invent. It is the Yetzer Hara that pushes people to explore science. It is the Yetzer Hara that even pushes people to try to think about Chidushim in Torah itself. And therefore, when Rashi says you serve Hashem with the Yetzer Hara, it's not simply the negative thing of not sinning, but use your creativity, your autonomy, your innovativeness to serve Hashem. And in that way, you become realized as a creative, productive person. But, and then it doesn't become, in effect, you're mahapech the Yetzer Hara as a tool for goodness. Yeah.
Bothers me that it got this appellation. It is dubbed the Yetzer Hara.
Yeah.
It is the source of hopefully so much
good and so necessary. It doesn't seem very this is kind of the Zohar's interpretation. In other words, not everyone would understand it this way. In other words, the Zohar sees the origin of sin in the ego of man, and that ego is in turn also has a positive need for human creativity. Others interpret evil a little differently. They see the source of evil in the decadence and laziness of men, as opposed to anything positive and constructive. So seen in that, that's kind of Ra Lagamri, right? So it depends on whether you see evil as a function of egotism or as a function of indolence, you know, and it may be connected to that. But I mean Rashi's point is that we can turn the kochos of the Yetzer Hara in good directions, and it's not really ra. It's ra because it leads to some things, but you know, it's
called the Yetzer Ha'ani, Yetzer Ha'Mida. But you give a name to something that has mashmaut.
Yeah.
You have now decided this is ra.
Right.
Work on it.
Right.
But you know, 50-50 maybe.
Well, you know, the Vilna Gaon says an interesting. Well, I hear what you. I don't. You know, it's a good point. Why does it? If in fact it is a kolach that can be used for good, why does it get that totally negative title? But I will tell you, the Vilna Gaon does say something very similar, and of course he might be basing it on the Zohar. You know, there's a statement in the Gemara: "Impaga b'cha menuval zeh." Menuval means this disgusting Yetzer Hara. Mashchehu, pull it to the Beis HaMedrash and learn Torah. Now, the Vilna Gaon comments, it doesn't say get away from it and go to the Beis HaMedrash. It says pull it into the Beis HaMedrash, meaning you can use the Yetzer Hara itself as a koach which brings you to good places. But again, that's not answering your question, but your question is a good question. We'll give it some more thought. Yeah. It was added later. Yeah. Of course, that gets into the famous catch-22, right? Right. I mean, the famous question that is so hard to answer is that if indeed the Yetzer Hara came into man as a result of the chait of the Eitz Hadas, what was the koach that induced him to violate Hashem's will in the first place? Now, the Rambam's famous answer is, Ra always existed, but it was externalized in the Nachash, and the eating of the fruits internalized it. That's the very famous answer of the Rambam. But again, zelo maspik, it's very, very difficult, because if there was nothing internal within me, then what's going to give that external force a power? I mean, the HR, I mean, the Nachash didn't grab Adam, you know, pin his arms down and stick it in. Adam made a volitional decision to do something. If there's no Ra within him, then why would the Nachash's words have any effect on him? But what you're saying does make sense. However you understand it, if the Ra came in, so it's a consequence. In other words, what he's saying is it's a consequence of Ra. It came into man as a consequence. Okay, so that's B'chol Levavcha. B'chol Levavcha. That's step one. Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara. Okay, we're just looking at this pasuk. Second, B'chol Nafshecha, with all of your soul. So here Rashi says, this means there are times out of Avas Hashem that a person must be willing to give up their life for the Creator, Kiddush Hashem. Most of the time it's Hashem's will that we live. We violate the Shabbos and kosher. There are times in which we give up our lives. Now we know there are three big Averas: idol worship, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim. This pasuk is not the source for Gilui Arayos and Shvichus Damim. This pasuk is only the source for Avodah Zarah. It's very interesting. In other words, we know the other things from other verses. But if you love God, you will give up your life before you reject Him. Again, the analogy is adultery. Remember, throughout Tanakh, the Jewish people are described as a wife, a spouse of Hashem. In fact, this is the story of Hosea, which is really such a powerful story. It's a machlokas rishonim. Was it a dream or was it a real story? But remember, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And even after he married her, she continued to go about her ways. And Hosea couldn't divorce her because he cared about her so much. So Hashem said to Hosea, "You see my problem?" Because Hosea was arguing with Hashem, forget about the Jewish people. Hosea said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they're not keeping your commandments, they hope they have a desire, get rid of them. Hashem wanted the Navi to understand. So machlokas, it was a dream or an actual occurrence. He wanted the Navi to understand that when you love somebody, you can't just disengage so easily. Yeah, the Jewish people committed adultery. But here's the thing. Avodah Zarah is adultery. Avodah Zarah is adultery. Adultery is a betrayal of love. Therefore, if you have to love God with your whole soul, that means you give up your life before you betray Him. And this is the source of Avodah Zarah, right? Afilu hu notel es nafshecha. Now, it's interesting, just to mention a little halachic aside that's actually very, very fascinating. So in the time of the Inquisition, although we cannot judge because we don't know what we would have done, technically, if a Jew is told to convert to Christianity or give up his life, technically, even if you're going to keep mitzvahs privately, you're supposed to give up your life. I mean, technically, that is the chiyuv of notel es nafshecha. So a more modern problem took place during the Holocaust. Now, of course, converting wouldn't have helped at all. I mean, in fact, there are saints in the Catholic Church today who were Jews who converted, and they died in Auschwitz in spite of their conversion. Edith Stein is a famous example. But what many Jews did do, including some Gedolim, is they impersonated non-Jews. They disguised themselves as non-Jews, and they would identify themselves as non-Jews. That is how many children were saved, and there were adults too who managed to get out by basically, sometimes they would even dress as a priest with a crucifix. So the interesting halacha is, one might ask the question, if I must give up my life before I proclaim my allegiance to Avodah Zarah, then am I allowed to impersonate an idolater in order to save my life, or am I obligated to give up my life? So the Shach makes a very interesting distinction. It's a technical distinction, but it's an interesting one. He distinguishes between repudiation and impersonation. Meaning, if I identify myself as a Jew, and I now say, Chas v'shalom, I hereby embrace this other religion, another God, that is something I have to give up my life before I do. But when I portray myself as never having been a Jew, so I'm not being a Jew that is repudiating, I'm simply impersonating someone else. In other words, the Christian was always a Christian, the Jew was always a Jew, I'm just impersonating the guy that was always a Christian. Right? So there's a big difference, the Shach says, between the Inquisition, where Jews who were identified as Jewish people were called upon to say, I reject Judaism, versus someone who is impersonating himself as a non-Jew. So that, the Shach says, is permitted. Yeah.
But after 1392, the first persecution of the Jews when so many were killed, which was 100 years before the expulsion,
yeah.
Many Jews did convert. I think it was in Rabat,
yeah.
in North Africa, who used those same arguments to say that people didn't do it with their whole heart when they were able to return.
Yeah.
So this is an issue that was al haperek way before.
And yeah.
I assume
yeah.
even the Rishonim with the Crusades had to deal with issues like this.
Well, actually, the Rambam, much earlier than the Spanish Inquisition, the Rambam dealt with Islamic persecutions in his famous Igeret Taiman, where people were forced to acknowledge Muhammad. And the Rambam did say over there, number one, he made the point that Islam is not idolatry, so he made a difference there. But he also made the point that even the Islamic persecutors knew that the Jews didn't mean it. And they just have to have their quota.
1392, it wasn't
no, I understand.
It was Christianity.
So Christianity...
And the notes were Christianity, too.
No, I understand.
Well,
there's a machlokas. There's a machlokas if... No. Rabbeinu Tam talks about Catholicism. Rabbeinu Tam's opinion was the Rambam, who only knew of Catholicism, he was before the Reformation. The Rambam does say explicitly Christianity or Catholicism is idol worship. The Rambam says that. Rabbeinu Tam, who lived in France, actually says he says it's not. The Meiri and Rabbeinu Tam, on the other hand, they make the point. Here's the thing. It's not Avodah Zarah for Christians, but it would be Avodah Zarah for Jews. So in other words, nobody is saying that for a Jew it's not idolatry. The machlokas is, how do I view the Christian? Not how do I view a Jew who, God forbid, embraces Christianity. That's a different thing. Well, all I can tell you is that when it comes to Christianity, I mean, there may have been exceptions. Spain was an exception, but by and large, the consensus of Psak Halacha was there was a duty of martyrdom. And indeed, we even have cases of suicide, which is very, very hard to understand. Not only suicide, we even have cases of murder, of parents killing their children. That's extremely difficult. That's a separate halachic matter. But in terms of giving up your own life, that was the consensus of Jewish history. Now, one important qualification, and that is, if God forbid a person does not rise to that challenge, he is still Jewish. This is another point the Rambam made, that there was a certain rabbi who said that anybody who embraces another religion when they should have given up their lives is no longer Jewish. Even if they do tshuva, they are not counted for a minyan. They are permanently rejected from Klal Yisrael. There, you can actually see the Rambam's letter that he's screaming at the Rambam was so upset. The Rambam says that any person who closes the gates of repentance on another Jew is going to have to give an accounting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu after 120 years. So the Rambam said, even if you're not able to be a martyr, you know, you're still a Jew. That's an important point. But the consensus was that one has to be Moser Nefesh. But the Shach says impersonation is not the same as repudiation. Okay. We come to the last point. Again, this is by way of introduction to Avas Hashem. You love God with both your hearts. You love God with your physical life, because to commit adultery of Avodah Zarah is a betrayal of love. Actually, it's a very interesting way of looking at it. Chazal don't say you have to give your life because God's going to punish you for idolatry. I mean, the whole pasuk is saying you don't turn to Avodah Zarah because you're betraying the love you're supposed to have for Hashem. That's what the Gemara says. Now, the third is with all of your ma'od, with all of your ma'od. So Rashi brings two explanations. What is ma'od? Interpretation one is ma'od means your possessions or your money. That's, you have to be willing to give up all of your possessions, all of your money to serve Hashem. If not working on Shabbos would mean you have to give up everything, you give up everything. Now Rashi then raises the obvious question from the Gemara again. If I even have to give up my life, then is it not obvious that I have to give up something short of my life, like my money? Why does the Torah have to say give up all your money if it even said you have to give up your life? So Rashi says, for some people, their money is more valuable to them than their life. If they only had to give up their life, they wouldn't automatically assume they have to give up their money. Those of you that might remember, this is a little very long time before I was born, but Jack Benny, right? Right, the famous, right. Jack Benny, who actually was a very generous person in real life, but his persona was a miser, very stingy. So on the radio, this was way before there was even television, this goes back to the 1940s or something, he was held up by a bandit, and the mugger said in Central Park, "Your money or your life." And there's a 30-second pause, which in radio is absolutely huge. And he says, "I'm thinking about it." Now, in truth, by the way, this is not so bizarre or pathological. Well, maybe it's pathological, but it's not so bizarre as you might think. In fact, most people, on some level, care more about their money than their life. Because when a person works, let's say more in America, the workaholic culture, you work 70 hours a week to make whatever it is, to make a lot of money. And as a result, you don't enjoy your family, you don't study Torah, you don't do mitzvahs. What are you doing? My money is more important. They're not going to say it that way. But my money is more important than my life. Or a person might think, and maybe this is even a partial justification in a good way, that, you know, I need money for my family, you know. If I die, chas v'shalom, there'll be life insurance for them, whatever it is. You know, my money is more useful than my person.
Ani
nechsef kemet, that's right, that's right.
Well, husbands say to their wives, "I'm worth more to you than."
Well, that happens, you know. There's a story. That's right.
Joking, but.
No. There's a story about Revayu Levin. Revayu Levin, the great tzaddik of Yerushalayim, Revel Yashiv's father-in-law. He was once being pressured by a life insurance salesman to buy life insurance, and he didn't want to buy. So he finally said, "Well, listen, every Rosh Hashanah, Hashem decides if I'm going to live or not going to live." And Rav Aryeh said in his modesty that, "I'm sure I never have zechuyos on my own to live, but my Rebbetzin," actually his Rebbetzin was actually great, great tzaddikus, "my Rebbetzin's zechus keeps me alive because I'm her source of parnasa. So I'm sure in Shemayim, every year they say, give Rav Aryeh another year because his wife needs him. So what's going to happen? I'm going to buy life insurance." And the Midas HaDin is going to say, "He doesn't deserve it." And the Midas HaRachamim says, "Chana needs him." The Midas HaDin will say, "Oh no, she has life insurance." You know, so he says, "It's a bigger guarantee for me," he says, "not to get life insurance." That's what he says. Okay, again, this is not Halacha L'maisa. But this is the story of Aryeh. Okay. So, that's the first pshat of Rashi. Love Hashem with all your possessions. By the way, another aspect of this too is, in some ways, it is harder to serve Hashem with your possessions than with your life. And the reason is, the ultimate sacrifice of Kiddush Hashem, which is a great, great, magnificent sacrifice, but ultimately it's like 1 second. A person gives up his life, and even a person who's even far from Hashem is sometimes able to rise to the madrega of making the supreme sacrifice. Serving Hashem with your possessions is really referring to living your life in terms of what you do with your time and your property and everything else. And that's the day-to-day. And the day-to-day small things can actually be harder than the dramatic great sacrifices that people are capable of. That's why the Chafetz Chaim says, when Bilam blesses the Jewish people, Bilam says, "May I die the death of the upright." So the Chafetz Chaim says, Bilam is willing to die like a Jew, at least in that moment, but to live like a Jew is much more difficult. The day-to-day is much more difficult than the dramatic gesture. Now that's the first part of Rashi. I'll just end with the second pshat, and we'll continue next week in the Sharav HaSashem. And that is the second pshat of Rashi. With all of your might, Rashi says, Ma'od is the same as Midah. Every Midah that Hashem gives you, whether it's good, bad, easy, hard, and that ties into Shara Bitachon, to accept what Hashem puts in your life as having the potential for blessing and for growth. So it's not referring to what you're giving, like your money, it's referring to what you are receiving. B'chol Midah u'Midah. So this is Avas Hashem. Love Hashem with the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara. Love Hashem by even willing to give up your life for Hashem. Love Hashem with your possessions. And love Hashem with whatever He gives you. Understand that it comes from Hashem's love for you. Therefore you love Hashem back. Avas Hashem is considered to be the highest of all Madregos. But we're going to see an interesting idea that I know you probably know already, but we'll elaborate on it. And that is, we commonly say Yiras Hashem, fear of Hashem, is the inferior thing, and Avas Hashem is the higher thing. And Rashi says, indeed, Ava is greater than Yira. But we're going to see both in the Chovas HaLevavos and from many, many Rishonim that you cannot have Avas Hashem without Yiras Hashem. Yiras Hashem is a foundation that is necessary for the edifice. To try to have Avas Hashem without a Yiras Hashem is like building a second story and you're skipping the first story. There is nothing that will hold up the building. Now, Yiras Hashem itself is a complex idea. There is lower Yira, which is fear of punishment, which is a good motivator too. And then there is Yira, which is not fear, but it's awe, reverence, an overwhelming respect for the grandeur of Hashem. Now it's that Yira, the Chovas HaLevavos says, that is a precursor for love. Because part of loving God is to be so much in awe of the infinite power. And then you can sense the infinite kindness. In other words, if one doesn't have this perception of the awesomeness of the Creator, one is not loving God. One is loving something else. I mean, one is loving, you know, whatever superficial image you have. In other words, in order to love God, you have to know what God is. Knowing what God is being aware of the awesomeness. So in that sense, that type of Yira, this is called Yiras HaRomamus. Yiras HaRomamus, that means fear or awe of grandeur and greatness, is a necessary element of Avas Hashem. Okay, so next week we'll talk more about the Shara Avas Hashem. Good.
I did not understand.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
The second.